turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. We're continuing in our study in the book of Acts, chapter 23. We have a rather long section to read this morning. We'll begin at verse 12 and we'll proceed through to the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 23, beginning with verse 12. Hear now the word of God. When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who formed this plot. They came to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place." But the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him." So he took him and led him to the commander and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you." The commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, "What is it that you have to report to me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, "Tell no one that you have notified me of these things." And he called of him two of the centurions and said, "Get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea, with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. They were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." And he wrote a letter having this form, "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. When I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you." So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by the night to Antipatris. But the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. And when these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. When he had read it, he asked from what province he was. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also," giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you now, and once again we would simply ask that the preaching of your word would be blessed by you. To the end, Father, that sinners would be saved, that your church would be built up, that the saints would be edified, that you would receive glory, and the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, would be exalted. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Wikipedia, the online encyclopedia, defines conspiracy theory in this way. It says, "A conspiracy theory attempts to attribute the ultimate cause of an event or chain of events, usually political, social, or historical events, or the concealment of such causes from public knowledge to a secret and often deceptive plot by a covert alliance of powerful or influential people or organizations. Many conspiracy theories claim that major events in history have been dominated by conspirators who manipulated political happenings from behind the scenes. Just think for a minute, if you will, the number of conspiracy theories that we have seen in our day. If you think about it, almost every major event in our history has somehow, somewhere come under a shroud of a conspiracy. For example, there's a theory still going around today that Franklin Delano Roosevelt knew about the attack on Pearl Harbor and that he allowed it to happen to give him an excuse to get us into World War II. That's a theory. There was a special on last night on one of the learning channels about the conspiracy about JFK. There are various theories concerning the assassination of John Fitzgerald Kennedy. Some claim that it was the Teamsters because of his attacks on Jimmy Hoffa. There's actually some who say that it was Lyndon B. Johnson because he wanted to be president. One of Johnson's top advisors last night on the show said that Johnson went to his grave believing firmly that there was in fact a conspiracy, but it was the Cubans who were behind it because of the failed Bay of Pigs invasion. Marilyn Monroe, theoretically a suicide. There are those who claim that she was killed by the JFK White House because of her affair with JFK and that it was about to explode and cause all kinds of problems. And of course, one of the latest conspiracy theories is that Islamic terrorists were not responsible for 9/11, but it was George W. Bush. Hollywood loves conspiracy theories, don't they? How many movies can you think of have been made about conspiracy theories? And I'm not even just talking about movies a la Michael Moore and the like, but even the movie Independence Day, if you remember, since we're coming up to celebrate the 4th of July. I don't know if you've seen the movie, but it's about an alien invasion. And the president boldly asserts that there was no such thing as Roswell. There were no aliens. And he's told by one of his senior cabinet members, "Oh, Mr. President, you're not quite accurate. Yes, we do have aliens that have landed here." And there's this whole conspiracy that the government is keeping us from learning about the true presence of E.T. in our world. Men in Black. The whole premise of the Men in Black movies is that there's this secret organization to keep the knowledge of aliens from the general populace. Now, you know, some conspiracy theories are so far out there that nobody really takes them seriously. But others have a ring of truth to them. And I have to admit that there are some theories that I've heard that really make you think. I remember I've watched a lot of documentaries on the JFK assassination. And in fact, I worked with a medical examiner in my tenure in homicide that was part of the Warren Commission. And so my curiosity was piqued. And there's some parts of that conspiracy theory that make me think. But there have been true conspiracies, not just theories. We know that there have been true conspiracies throughout Hitler. Oh, my goodness. Oh, well. There were certainly conspiracies to kill Hitler. I just jumped ahead a little bit. My brain is not working quite right. Certainly there were conspiracies to kill Hitler. There were several attempts on his life that he escaped. Julius Caesar was the victim of a conspiracy, as were many other kings throughout history. You know, in fact, when you find that there was a tyrant or a particularly cruel king or dictator, conspiracies usually ran rampant. So just because we have seen in our society so many bogus conspiracy theories doesn't mean that none of them were not real. The text before us tells us of a very real conspiracy. But this conspiracy is a particularly heinous conspiracy. For the object of this conspiracy is not a tyrant. He is not cruel, nor has he done anything wrong. In fact, the object of the conspiracy in our text is a man of God. He has been involved in many humanitarian causes. By nature, he is a peacemaker, not a troublemaker. And as far as the charges that the conspirators lay against him, he is blameless. And yet the intensity of emotions of those who oppose him are as great as any conspirators that we could possibly imagine or think of in recent history. Now let's just review for a minute before we look at the theory, just to show how we get to where we are. Remember what has happened. Paul was accosted in the temple. They laid hold of Paul by force, and they laid charges on him that he had defiled the temple by bringing Gentiles into the inner court. He was labeled as being one who spoke against the temple, against the law of Moses, against all that Israel stood for. And they set upon him, and they begin to beat him. And he is only rescued by the Roman soldiers. Then remember that he convinces the Roman commander, Claudius Lysias, to let him speak to the crowd, to explain to them what has gone on. And that only erupts, and he has to be taken by force to prevent the crowd from killing him. Then you remember that he is about to be questioned by the Roman commander, and of course we remember what Roman questioning was about. They were going to stretch him out on the rack, so to speak. He was going to be tortured and beaten. And he asserts his Roman citizenship. The Roman commander, still trying to get at the heart of the issue, brings him before the Sanhedrin, and this is what we looked at most recently. As he stands in front of the Sanhedrin, he asserts that he is there on trial for the resurrection, the fact that he believes in the resurrection, and chaos breaks loose within the midst of the Sanhedrin, and once again he has to be rescued by the Romans. And so now he's taken by the Romans once more back to the fortress of Antonia, and that's where we pick up our text. Look at verses 12 and 13. When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who formed this plot. Now, I want you to notice in those two verses, seeming very simple, very straightforward, there's a number of very important facts that we can derive. First, notice that this happened almost immediately after the Sanhedrin debacle. He's taken, and night passes, he's taken from the Sanhedrin back to the fortress of Antonia, and when daylight comes, so in other words, this is only a matter of another day. This whole series of events that we're looking at, from Paul being in the temple and the Acasa, is only about 2 to 3 days. Now, of course, being a Baptist preacher, I've stretched this out for weeks. But sometimes we can get lost because we've been in this text for a period of time. We're only talking about this is 2 or 3 days where all of these events take place. So things are moving rather quickly. And so this is the very next day after he's taken out of the Sanhedrin. Now that tells you a little bit about the intensity of the hatred for Paul. They didn't wait long. Immediately. Soon as he's taken from the Sanhedrin, they didn't get what they wanted, so they immediately hatched this plot. Secondly, we see that there were over 40 men involved. We're not talking about one or two malcontents here. You know, many conspiracies or conspiracy theories are hatched by one or two men. You always have malcontents. You know, no matter what organization you're in, you're always going to have a malcontent. Everybody recognizes that, right? Whenever you get a group of people together, if you say black, there's always somebody who's going to say white. You say yes, they're going to say no. That's just the nature of human beings. But this is not one or two malcontents. We're talking about 40 men who on the day after the Sanhedrin met enter into this conspiracy. And I think that's important to note. You see, if you understand human psychology, this tells me something. And especially if you look at how quickly this whole thing hatches. Again, we're talking 2 to 3 days at the most here. Paul had been under discussion for some time. You don't get this type of emotion, this intensity, in 2 days. What this tells me is that Paul and his ministry and what he has done has been the subject of discussion probably in the council and amongst the Jews in general for some period of time. Because look how quickly, from the time of his accosting in the temple to this plot to kill him, look how quickly that happens. Because if you understand human psychology, you know, it's very seldom that if you're in a group of people and the whole group is going in one direction and you say, well, wait a minute, you know what, let's think about this. The immediate reaction is, let's kill them. That's not usually the reaction, is it? But after the 30th or 40th meeting and the certain person, then let's kill them. You see, and I think it works the same on the other side here. These people, in general, while they were not godly people, you're not talking that they were murderers per se. This was not a criminal element, but they had gotten to this point because of the emotions that had been building and what Paul stood for, and how what Paul stood for, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, affected them. And so this whole thing is the result of a period of Paul's ministry adversely affecting what they had, stemming all the way back to Jesus Christ. The third thing that I want to see from these verses is that the remedy is, let's kill them. It's not to silence them by putting them on trial. That's gone. In fact, they hadn't even considered that when they grabbed him in the temple. They immediately, remember what the text told us back then? Were it not for the Romans, they were going to kill him. See, now that does tell you a little bit more about these men. You know, even, quote, good, unquote, people, in a human sense, very quickly can degenerate into an angry mob. Just in our own history, think of how many times you've read in our history books of how the, quote, good people of a community gathered up and lynched somebody. It happens, doesn't it? But it does tell us something about the heart of man, doesn't it? Kind of mitigates against the theology that says, oh, there's a spark of goodness in all of us, and all we need to do is to water it, nurture it, and let that grow, and then we'll all get together, and we'll all just get along. If we just learn to understand one another a little bit more. No. The Bible tells us that the heart of man is desperately sick. It is wicked above all else. Who can know it? And I want to tell you something. Apart from the grace of God, everyone in this room is a murderer. And we all know that, don't we? It's easy for us to look back on some of the things that we consider shameful in our history. When we hear of a group of people, citizens, rising up and lynching somebody because of either their religion or their race or their political stance, and we shake, oh, how terrible, how could they do such a thing? And yet if we don't understand that the people in this room are capable of that same thing, then you don't understand the depravity of your own heart. And that's what we see here. The fourth thing we see is we're told of the intensity of their desire to accomplish this task. They have taken a vow to neither eat nor drink until it's accomplished. Now, I have to tell you something. That's dedication to a cause. They are taking a religious activity. Remember, fasting was a religious activity on the part of the Jews and should be on the part of every Christian. Abstaining from eating and drinking for a noble purpose, for a particular cause of Christ, is a good thing to do. They take it and they make this religious activity, this religious rite, into something that is perverted, and they vow that they're not going to eat or drink until Paul is dead. And then, if you understand what the text and how it puts it together, they do this with an oath. What they are basically doing is they are calling down a curse upon themselves. You know what the essence of this is? You remember what Paul said in Galatians chapter 1. He said, if anybody comes to you preaching a different gospel, you know, whether it's an angel from heaven or even me, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. Basically, these men are saying, if we do not accomplish this, then we are accursed. We are anathema. These men hated Paul with an intense desire that they're saying that if we can't kill him, then we ourselves should be cursed. That's hatred. And then they solemnify the oath and they bind themselves together by fasting. These are dedicated people. For whatever else you want to say about them, they're dedicated to a cause. They believe they are right. You see, to them, Paul is an enemy and he needs to be eradicated. Now, in the flesh, and I notice I'm saying in the flesh because we're going to talk about this a little bit later, but in the flesh, these are the type of enemies that need to be feared. Because they will go to great lengths to accomplish their mission. And I want to emphasize again, notice what I said, in the flesh. Why should we fear these people in the flesh? Because they will not play by the rules. The mission becomes all important, and the goal is the only thing in sight. Therefore, whatever has to be done will be done. The philosophy here is that the end justifies the means. In the present case, that's murder. I mean, there's no other way to describe it. It's murder, plain and simple. We've seen this, haven't we? We've seen this type of dedication in our day and age. It's a dedication, it's to a cause that causes a man to strap a bomb onto his back and walk into a crowded restaurant and detonate it. That's dedication to a cause. See, the cause doesn't have to be right to be dedicated to it. It's the type of dedication that causes a man to go into the cockpit of a 747 and run it into a building. One of the things that frightens me is when I hear Christians adopting an attitude similar to this. Oh, it doesn't matter what we're doing. You know, if we have to bend the rules a little bit, you know, the cause of Christ is right. A number of years ago when I preached through Proverbs, I did a message on bribery. And you may remember that in that message I read part of an essay by a very prominent Christian theologian where he advocates that there's such a thing as biblical bribery. And that if we have to go into foreign nations and bribe government officials to let us get the gospel through, then that's what we should do. I want to tell you something. I believe we're very dangerous when we start that slippery slope. Is God so powerless that he needs us to break the laws of men to accomplish his purpose? Do we have to stoop to the level of those we're going to deal with to accomplish the purpose of God? Can you find me an example of that in Scripture? And it's a slippery slope when we start to decide what we can do, what laws we can break, what laws we can't break, because our cause is right. It was that mentality that led to the liberation theology of the 60s and 70s, where Christian churches were arming rebels to go and attack government officials. Money from the churches fostering bloodshed. Dedication to a cause doesn't mean that the cause is right. And if the cause is right, then we need to trust in the providence and the sovereignty of God. Then look what these conspirators do next. They actually enlist the ruling elders, the council members, to be party to the murder. Look at verses 14 and 15. They came to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place." You know, it's one thing to have a group of conspirators plotting to kill someone. It's something else to have them include the government in on their plot. A government has to be extremely corrupt to have murderers come to them so boldly to say, "Listen, we need your help." That would be like our going to Congress and saying, "Listen, I've got this person I got to murder. I need your help. Call him. Subpoena him to Congress so we can get him on the way here." Now, I don't want to get into the recent revelations of what the CIA was doing and everything else, but certainly you would never get Congress. You know, in fact, that's a big debate in Congress as to how far our CIA should go. And of course, there's all kinds of other issues with that, and, you know, what rules of warfare and engagement, that's not the issue here. We're talking about a private cause. So you can see just how far the Sanhedrin has fallen from its lofty beginnings when Moses started with the 70 elders to where they have fallen now, to where they become willing co-conspirators in the murder of a citizen, one of the children of Abraham. And yet, that's exactly what we see. The last message we preached in Acts was entitled, "The Council's Last Chance." And remember, we saw the depths that it had sunk to. And how we saw how the judgment of God was hanging over Israel, and how the council, by its decisions and what they were doing with Paul, were putting the last nails in the coffin of Israel, so to speak. And here we see that even confirmed all the more. Far from being the rule of law, the judges of Israel, the dispensers of justice, they were lawbreakers themselves. They had, in fact, by their entering into this conspiracy, they had become criminals. But even worse than that, they thought they were doing good. And they even bind themselves with an oath. Do you remember the words of Jesus in John chapter 16, verse 2? We read it just this morning. Oh boy, it was so telling. Jesus said to his disciples, "They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God." It's exactly what Jesus had said. Here were these men who enlist the Sanhedrin, and they believe They are doing what is right for God in killing Paul. The words of Jesus condemning that generation were more than justified. Remember what Jesus had said. He said that even the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah would stand in the judgment day and condemn them. He said that the blood of all the righteous generation from Abel to Zacharias was going to fall upon that generation. He said that the kingdom of God was going to be taken from them because of their lawless deeds. And they would be condemned. And we see this unfolding right before our eyes in the book of Acts. Now what does this mean to us so far today? Well, let me just say that we can take some pretty good lessons from this. First, you will encounter opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ if you're standing for Christ. And in fact, you will encounter serious opposition. Some of it will be quite intense. In America today, some of the opposition to the things that we stand for, the opposition to the Church of Jesus Christ, is well-financed and well-organized. And some of it seems to come from what appears to be legitimate authority structures. Some of it may seem at times to be overwhelming to us. But what are we to say to these things when we see the attacks coming? I just want to quote Peter. Why you're surprised. Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Don't be surprised when you find yourself facing opposition in almost every sphere of society when you stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Expect it. We've been told by Jesus, by Paul, by Peter, that it's coming. Peter even says, why are you surprised? But we're also told something else by Jesus in the same 16th chapter of the book of John. As Jesus concludes this text, he says, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace in the world." You may have peace. In the world, you have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world. Remember I said that we need to fear these people in the flesh. But when we are in Christ, we have no need to fear. Fear not, Jesus says how often. Take courage. Why should we take courage when it seems like everything is coming down around us? Because he has overcome the world. Because he has overcome the world. I forget the great general who found himself in a valley surrounded by 10 times more soldiers than he had with his meager forces. And when his aides came to him and says, "The enemy has just doubled the size of its force and they're surrounding us," he says, "Great. That means they're easier to hit." You see, in Christ, we have no need to fear. The next point that I want to see in this text is the providence of God. We've seen the intensity of the enemy, but you have to see the providence of God in this. And this, we're going to be talking about this a little bit more in our afternoon Bible study. This is the point I want to pick up. We're talking about biblical worldview in our afternoon Bible study. You cannot have a biblical worldview if you don't understand the providence of God. Look at verse 16. But the son of Paul's sister heard their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him. In God's providence, this conspiracy is overheard by none other than Paul's nephew. Now, we know nothing else about this man. We know nothing else about Paul's sister. This is the only time in Scripture or any writing that we have that they're mentioned. We don't know if they were believers in Christ. We don't know if they were members of the church in Jerusalem. We don't know how this young man came to hear of the conspiracy. Was he part of the council? Paul came from a very influential... We don't know. We don't know any of it. But in God's providence, Paul's relative, close relative, his nephew, hears of it and comes and reports it to Paul. You know, God uses, if you go through Scripture, you find that God uses many different means to save His people. Think of how many times the angel of the Lord was used. The day of Passover, when the angel of the Lord came and slew the firstborn of all of Egypt in those 10 plagues. God used nature. Remember when the Israelites were battling and they needed more time? God caused the sun to stand still. Need more time? I'll make you more time. He can use a mix of supernatural events with natural events. Again, I refer you back to the plagues. Frogs and flies and all kinds of things. Hail. He can use men as his servants. Sometimes it's a man coming just at the right time. Remember, he sent Elijah to the widow. And the widow wound up with her son and had enough food throughout the famine. She didn't starve. God fed Elijah by ravens. Sometimes God even uses ungodly men for his purposes. He raised up the army of Babylon to conquer Israel because they needed to be punished because of their sin. The point is, God is in control of all things on this earth at all times. There is not one random atom anywhere in this universe that is not expressly under the control of God, where God is telling that electron exactly how to circulate in that orbit at every single time. There's not one electron that is errant around a nucleus that God doesn't know about. And so when things look the bleakest for you, you must remember that God can and will use any means He sees fit to protect you, to preserve you, and have you accomplish the purpose He has set before you. Now, we don't know what that is. Sometimes it's being a martyr. Don't expect that every time you pray that God's somehow going to miraculously deliver you. You may be called to undergo something for the purpose of God. James was the first apostle that we know of to be killed according to the New Testament. Peter and Paul lasted a long time, and John even longer. And Jesus basically tells John when he's asking, he says, "None of your business." Remember at the end of the book of John? Peter says, "Lord, what?" John says, "Well, you know what? What's with this man?" He says, "It's none of your concern. What if I wanted to remain till I come? What's that to you?" No. We are to be content to know. If you understand this, then it doesn't matter what you are going through, because what you are going through is exactly what God wants you to go through. And need to learn to be content in those circumstances. And in this case, he uses Paul's relative to bring the news because he needed that plot foiled for some of his specific reasons. You know, the other thing that I want to see in this man, this nephew of Paul. We don't know how old he was, but he was a man of courage. Because not only is he willing to tell Paul, but he's willing to tell the commander. In other words, here's somebody who's willing to get involved. You know, one of the tragedies that we see in here all too often today is bystanders who fail to get involved. And too many Christians have become bystanders in the life of the church. They see things that are wrong. They see things that need to be corrected. And yet they do nothing. Well, I shouldn't say they do nothing, because usually it's they come to the elders and say, "Oh, Pastor, you need to do something about this." So I shouldn't say they do nothing. Or the deacon should do something about this. No, see, Scripture demands that Christians be active in the world. To be like Christ, you cannot sit by and see injustice and do nothing. You must do what you can in whatever circumstances God has placed you. And that's what we see in this young man. His willingness to take his stand for what's right. And not only that, we see in this young man, I love this guy too. He's standing before the Roman commander. He's standing before Claudius Lysias, the supreme commander. He's kind of like Eisenhower in his day, but this is the supreme commander of all the troops in Israel. And look at what he says to him after he tells him about the plot. "So do not listen to them." That takes moxie. It takes courage to tell the Roman commander what he should be doing. He says, "So don't listen to them." And then he tells him about the 40 men lying in wait and the oath that they've taken. So what he does is he lays it right back in the Roman soldier's lap. He says, "All right, here you have it. I've told you. They're ready and waiting just for the promise from you. What are you going to do? What are you going to do?" Now, we continue to see how God uses this Roman commander in Paul's life. And again, I hope this guy was saved. Because I would love to meet him one day and really sit down and talk to him about some of these circumstances. What was going through his mind? Because this commander responds to the news of the plot. Look at verse 22. "So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, 'Tell no one that you have notified me of these things.'" Now, I'm sure that one of the motivating factors in this commander was the safety of his troops. I mean, I understand that. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a commander's job, is to ensure the safety of his troops. But we see from, number one, from what we've already seen about this man, but then the letter that he writes to Felix, this man is really concerned about finding out the truth. And even as we've talked about the fact that in the providence of God, Paul was a Roman citizen. More acts of providence of God. Born a Roman citizen. And that weighed heavily in the mind of the commander as well. Do you think this commander would have gone through all of this trouble if Paul was not a Roman citizen? I doubt it. As good a man as I think he was, I doubt it. He had his priorities. What would it look like on his record if he lost a Roman citizen to a Jewish conspiracy? That's God's providence. You see, God is working all of these factors together to bring Paul to the places he wants him to go. This conspiracy could not succeed as long as God had plans for Paul in the future. And so regardless of how much these men hate Paul, hate Jesus Christ, and they desire to put Paul to death, they cannot succeed. Why? Paul's got a date with Rome. Remember verse 11? "But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also.'" You know, whenever you see that word "must" in Scripture, you got to stop and just grab that and understand what that means. You must. When the Bible says, or when God says, you must do something, guess what? You're going to do it. Jonah found that out. Jonah says, "I must go to Nineveh? No way. I'm out of here." Guess what, Jonah? You must go to Nineveh. And God caused the big fish to come and have a nice meal, tasty little snack. Jonah had two choices. He could have gone first class if he'd gone God's way. He wound up going steerage. And ending up as whale puke. That's the bottom line. Remember that old musical, "Your arm's too short to box with God"? Take it to the bank. Take it to the bank. You know, my former pastor had a ministry to police officers. He was a police chaplain. And one of the things that he used to do to police officers when we would gather together in the groups and he'd minister, he'd look at them and say, you know, he says, you guys got to be, as Christians, you got to be the best police officers you can possibly be. And remember this, you have to do your job. Have to do it well. Have to do it competently. And do it without fear, he said, because until God says otherwise, you're bulletproof. Now, of course, he'd say, you know, don't be reckless. But you go out, and if you got to chase the bad guy, you chase the bad guy, you throw the cuffs on him. Don't worry, he can't hurt you. Not if God says, not unless God says otherwise. Well, what's the result? Well, this commander obviously took the plot seriously because he gets a group together that actually numbers about one-third of the entire Roman cohort in Israel. It's a large group, 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen, and they also provided mounts for Paul to bring him safely to Felix. And they do so 9 o'clock at night. He doesn't wait for the morning. He immediately acts upon it. The third hour there is 9 o'clock at night. And then we see a little bit more of his character. Again, I'm still going to assert until I'm proven wrong that I think this was a good man. He writes this letter to the governor. And let me just read that letter. Be one of our concluding points here. Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix. Greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Now, he kind of switches the facts a little bit here for his own good, but we can understand that. That's a little literary license he takes, because if you remember, he didn't find out he was a Roman until after he had rescued him already. But so he's shading things a little bit. But and wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council, and I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. When I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. Well, it is a brief letter, but it is basically a factual letter. Now, he leaves out some little thing. He leaves out the fact that he was ready to torture Paul, of course, but nonetheless, it's a fair and an accurate representation of the facts. And again, I believe this shows his desire to do things well. And what is the result of all of this? Paul's life is spared, and he is one step closer to Rome, courtesy of expenses by the Roman government. Understand that Paul's going to wind up in Rome at no expense to him. And so here he stands before Felix, and he will once again face his accusers. And we're going to examine what happens here in the weeks ahead, because again, it's very interesting the things that God puts him through. But the bottom line is that the conspiracy against Paul has failed. You know, conspiracies will be found out one way or another. Julius Caesar found out too late. Remember? Remember the famous line from Shakespeare's play, "Et tu, Brute?" His dying words. He found out too late that Brutus was part of the conspiracy. The Watergate conspiracy ultimately brought down a president and his whole staff. The conspiracy before us this morning failed. Why? Because God intervened and worked all things together for Paul's good. But you know, if you think about it, this conspiracy is only a small part of a much larger conspiracy. A conspiracy that began at the beginning of time. Satan and his legion have been conspiring since the very beginning of time to overthrow God's kingdom. And as members of that kingdom, you are in the battle. You don't have a choice. If you're part of the kingdom of God, you are in the battle. But fear not. Just as God worked in Paul's life, He will work in yours. If things seem to be getting out of hand, if you're getting battle weary, if you think your enemy is too strong or too smart for you, take courage, because the outcome of the war has already been decided. And God will use means and methods to bring you through the tough times that you can't even imagine. So remember the words of Paul himself when he said, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we thank you, we praise you for the blessings you've given to us in your Son. We thank you for these magnificent promises that we've read about, that we've seen, that have affected the life of Paul. We thank you, Father, that you have not left us alone, but you have given us your Holy Spirit. You've given us your Word. You've given us all these words of comfort. Thank you, Father, for the commands you've given us to fear not, but to take courage, because you have overcome the world. Father, help us to be faithful stewards, that even when we're in the trenches, even when the battle seems to be going its hottest, to know, Father, that you are there, because you have promised you will never leave us nor forsake us. You are with us always, even to the end of the age. So we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.